Well, the sermon title this morning is The Love Boat. The Love Boat. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, following on from last week's text, Jesus leaves the crowd to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This, of course, is into Gentile country. On the way, they encounter a violent storm. While Jesus sleeps through the storm, the disciples panic and urge Jesus to act. This, then, is a story about faith and fear, and which of these that we choose to be driven by. The way to true peace, to shalom, is through embracing the storms that we experience by following Jesus, rather than letting our fear cause us to avoid such storms. Well, the boat has been a symbol of the church from its earliest days. The church is like a small boat tossed about on a sea of disbelief, of worldliness and persecution. It is not without some degree of irony, then, that many in the church today are seeking to avoid such storms, to batten down the hatches, so to speak, to keep themselves to themselves. Some have sought to avoid rocking the boat by compromising the gospel to fit in with the culture. So in some cases, there's no difference between the people in the church and the people not in the church. But the gospel, however, is a tempest that continues to turn the world upside down. So how does this text speak to us as Christ followers in our time and place? Well, let us look again at the text. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. But the expression "on that day," of course, refers to the continuation of events. The opening of our text reveals two things about Jesus' ministry. First, Jesus is heading to Gentile territory across the Sea of Galilee. A devout Jew would literally kick the dust off their sandals when crossing from Gentile territory back into Jewish territory, because they thought the very land was evil. So this "let us go across to the other side" is not really a casual suggestion, but a clear intention. Jesus is purpose-driven. How must this have landed on his disciples? Regardless, they decided to go with him. What would be the equivalent place for us? A place where we are hated and in the minority. A place we consider evil. And second, Jesus has no problem at all with leaving the crowds. Popularity was not a metric that he used to judge his success. The church today appears, of course, to have the opposite view, where Jesus left the crowds to continue his ministry, to follow his calling. Much of the church is willing to change the gospel to avoid becoming unpopular, or to say another way, to change the calling to minimize unpopularity. The cross of Christ thus becomes replaced by a weather vane. Verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But the Greek text here emphasizes the violent nature of this storm. While such storms were common on the Sea of Galilee, with it being 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by high cliffs, the fact that seasoned fishermen here were in fear of their lives indicates the seriousness of this situation. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, despite the predicament, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. Clearly, Jesus had no concerns. His trust in God was absolute. The fact that Jesus was asleep also reflects his humanity. His ministry that day had worn him out. Well, this experience was so powerful that it's included in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Well, this story reminds me of being on a plane. When the plane I'm on experiences some severe turbulence, the first thing I do is try and make eye contact with a flight attendant. And if they're smiling as though there's nothing going wrong, no big deal, then I am reassured. If, however, they look concerned, now I know it's time for me to start panicking. But apparently this was not the case with the disciples. The fact that Jesus was with them and sleeping through the storm was not enough to assuage their fears. If anything, they wake Jesus and their plea is more of a veiled rebuke. Don't you care that we're dying? In the other synoptic gospels, the plea is softened somewhat. But of course, Mark's source was Peter, and Peter was in the boat. Mark's portrayal, therefore, illustrates how the disciples allowed their fear to overcome their faith. Verse 39, and waking up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be silent, be still. Then the wind ceased, and there was dead calm. Well, Jesus wakes up and rebukes the wind. The same word rebuke here in Greek, epitimeo, is used when Jesus rebukes demons and unclean spirits. So a great storm transforms to dead calm. And Jesus' actions parallel God in the parting of the Red Sea. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert, we read in Psalm 106. The connection here is unmissable. In verse 40, he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Well, the word translated as afraid here could just as easily be translated as cowardly. Why are you being cowardly? And then Jesus' next question cuts to the quick. Have you still no faith after all that they had seen? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Ironically, after Jesus rebukes a storm in the Sea of Galilee, everything becomes calm, except the disciples. Rather than rejoicing at their immediate salvation from the storm, the disciples are now filled with great fear. They were perhaps more afraid than they were of the storm. The text reveals how the disciples have failed the faith test. And the question about Jesus' identity implies an answer, one that Mark is working up to and is eventually revealed by the centurion after Jesus' death on the cross in chapter 15. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, Mark's gospel is like a manual on discipleship. How does this text then speak to us today as people called by Christ to be his disciples in our time, in our place? Well, here were three things that stood out to me this week. First, following Jesus may lead us into storms. Following Jesus may lead us into storms. The disciples encountered the storm in the first place because they followed Jesus. While many tend to see Jesus as a, in case of emergency, break glass type of solution whenever they experience adversity in their lives, adversity which they often create themselves in the first place. This text is concerned with storms that result from when we follow Christ. This really lies at the heart of our calling in Christ. We are called to go beyond believing who Christ is. We are called to follow Christ. Faith is not just an intellectual belief. Belief in Christ is not believing doctrines about him. It means to give one's heart, one's self at the deepest level, to give that to him. In this way, belief and faith lead to action. Faith thus leads to good works. Here are a couple of scriptures from James. First one, chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. The word of God, the scripture, the living word, Christ, is not just knowledge to be acquired. It is not enough to know what the scriptures say about who Christ is. It's not enough to believe who Christ is. James also makes the point that the demons believe who God is and shudder, but they are hardly saved. No, the word calls us into action. Our belief must result in action. Otherwise, such belief is merely an opinion. As Christians, we must be doers of the word. As a side note, look at all the fuss over orthodoxy. what constitutes the right beliefs. Denominations and churches continue to split over what they believe are the true orthodox beliefs. But what's the point of putting so much effort into pursuing and preserving orthodoxy if one does not have the orthopraxy, that is, the right actions? Again, this is captured by James in the second chapter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Surely that faith cannot save, can it? Again, the idea here is that faith, saving faith, produces works. Works do not produce salvation. Salvation, of course, comes from faith through God's grace. But saving faith produces works. When we follow Christ with a passion, when we act on the word, when we act on our faith, we are going to encounter storms. The gospel is indeed a tempest turning the world upside down. Being a Christian is not simply being nice. From personal experience, when your faith does nothing more than edify yourself, don't worry. You are no threat to the enemy and you'll be left alone. When you begin to apply your faith with abandon, things start to go wrong from time to time. Things happen out of nowhere. Storms just appear. Rejoice. Rejoice because you are having an impact for the kingdom and Christ is with you in these storms. The second point here is that we must awaken our faith rather than wake Jesus. We must awaken our faith rather than wake Jesus. During this journey across the Sea of Galilee, Christ was not asleep at the wheel. He was asleep at the back of the boat. He allowed his disciples to take care of the navigation across the lake. He allowed his disciples to be in the driving seat, so to speak. Did the disciples have faith? Yes. They got in the boat in the first place to go to Gentile area. But with the storm, they wavered. They woke Jesus rather than digging into their faith. Faith is more than just a yes, no, have or have not, or a box checked or left unchecked. Our faith is something that develops over time. Like a muscle, it develops through exercise. Like a skill, it develops through practice. The disciples here had had it easy. They had Christ with them all the time. It's like a child having their parents and guardians with them. Here the disciples had to learn to experience their faith when Christ was not with them. We see what happens here. We also know that Jesus sent them out later, two by two, into the world to apply their faith. We also know what happened when Christ left them for 3 days over the first Easter weekend. We also know what happened when the risen Christ left them for 10 days until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Faith is something that's developed over time through practice. Look at the example of young David in the first Samuel text that Mickey just read. Don't worry, I won't read the whole thing, but just two verses. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." Next verse, David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistine." David had a history of trusting God in life and death situations. He had faith in the power and the sovereignty of the living God of Israel. He did not just wake up one morning and agree to take on the Philistine champion. Even though what he did may have seemed foolish to many, it was no more foolish than a seasoned farmer saving the best seed to plant in the ground the next season. To the uninitiated, the farmer is throwing away the best seed. He is a fool. To the farmer, with God's blessing, he is sure to multiply the harvest. In our time and place, Christ sends us out to apply our faith in ministering in his name. He is with us in the boat through the power of the Holy Spirit. He allows us to be in the driving seat following his instructions. When storms emerge, we must awaken our faith, or we will never progress beyond the T-ball equivalent of a faith journey. The third point that stood out to me this week was God is in control. God is in control. All things work together for good for those who love God. even though we may not be able to see the big picture from the vantage point, certainly from the vantage point of the storms. But real peace, shalom, God's order, ultimately comes through faith and trust in Christ, rather than seeking to avoid situations that disturb our worldly peace. We can spend our life trying to minimize risk and maximize our control, but what kind of life is that? It reminds me of those heartbreaking images of school children surrounded by plastic bubbles during COVID, trying to learn and be socialized. As scripture tells us, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and for those who lose their life for my sake, for Christ's sake, will find it. Matthew 16. But what does this text teach us? Well, to paraphrase Admiral Farragut at the Battle of Mobile Bay in the Civil War, I believe in 1864, damn the storms, full steam ahead. Well, an ancient symbol of the church was the image described in our text of the disciples and a small boat being tossed about on the Sea of Galilee. The boat signified the vessel of salvation and thus continues the history of salvation through water. Noah and the ark surviving the great flood, Moses in the reed basket surviving the waters of the Nile. In fact, the Hebrew word for ark and Moses' basket is the same. We, of course, had the Exodus from Egypt passing through the waters of the Red Sea. This theme continues to live on in the modern church, although most of us may not realize it. The Latin word for boat is navicula, and Latin word for ship is navis. This, of course, is the root of the English word navy. It's also the root of the word nave. That's the name for the central portion of the sanctuary in these old, large stone churches and cathedrals. And it refers to the space where we would sit, where the laity would sit. Kind of like a lifeboat. So then, let us bring this image of a church as a small boat tossed about on the stormy sea a little bit closer to home. After all, look at all the beautiful wood in here. What a wonderful boat this is. We also have a below deck too, under that hatch. I'm sure we can smuggle some contraband in there. Perhaps we could run some bootleg whiskey for the Baptist. I don't know why I said that. Most of us, however, grew up at a time when the church represented one of the pillars of our society. So staying with this nautical theme, back then the church resembled a mighty cruise ship rather than a small boat. Such a ship had a professional crew, organized by rank and function. They did all the work. The passengers, for the most part, were quite passive. The pews were akin to deck chairs. And embarking on a voyage on a ship like that carried little or no risk in the culture of the day. In fact, it was more risky not to be part of the ship. Today, we are back to being a small wooden boat like those of Jesus' day. In such boats, the passengers were the crew. Everyone on the boat had to perform a function, in some cases multiple functions. They all worked together. Some had to row, some had to raise the sail, some had to navigate, some had to steer, and so on. They learned from each other. There was no modern technology for safely navigating or predicting the weather. In small boats of Jesus' day, the deep waters were thought of as parts of creation that God did not tame. The place where sea monsters lurked. The crew had to rely on each other and trust God with their lives. So then here we are, a church that is a small wooden boat floating on the rough sea. We are not in a kayak, while many in our culture focus on the individual faith journey. We are a crew that's been handpicked and pressed into service by the Holy Spirit. And we're always on the lookout for other potential crew members that the Holy Spirit sends our way. We are open to all. Our pews, though, are not deck chairs. If this boat had a name, what would it be? Well, this is the sermon title. I think it would be the Love Boat. Now, I know what you're thinking. No. No, not that Love Boat. That used to be on TV. I think it was on Saturdays. That came on before Fantasy Island. No, Shiver Me Timbers, no. No, our Love Boat, it's not romantic love. It's where love is agape love. A self-sacrificial love. Where we strive to love each other as Christ loved us. Where we strive to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind and our strength. Where we strive to love our neighbours as ourselves. All this, of course, is only possible through the one who loved us in the first place, enough to sacrifice his life for us on the cross, to free us from our brokenness and give us abundant eternal life. As we sail around our community, perhaps putting ashore at some of the more undesirable places, the equivalent of the Gentile territories in Scripture, we fully expect to encounter storms and mighty upheavals. We might actually cause some of these things. We are, however, not up the proverbial creek without a paddle. Jesus is with us in the boat. But Jesus is not just our life preserver. He serves as our North Star. It is he who guides us on our journey as we minister in his name through putting our faith into action. I'll finish with this. Nothing what I've said today has any relevance at all unless you are first willing to get in the boat with Jesus. Jesus calls you to step into the boat. Every day you have a choice to get in or stay on a shoreline. The choice is yours. To God be the glory forever and ever. Thank you.